Okay, Paige, I'm hitting the recorder, and this is the continuity of scripture class. The date is the 14th of March. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm not even trying to figure out what week we're in, just as long as you guys know the date, and the date will come across too on this recording for people who are accessing from places beyond us. And we thank you for those people who access from places beyond us. Okay, we have looked a lot at the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew, and talked a little bit about Jesus' genealogy in the book of Luke. And in fact, in your handout, right at the, I want to get the handout that I have of your handout, because there's got to be a change. I guess I don't have a handout.
The one from today?
Yeah, this is different. This is different. Okay. Here, Bobby's coming. Okay, thank you. And Paige, the handout should read God the Son's Birth. And again, March 14th is the date. Do you see on your second, in your second paragraph, where it says Jesus' genealogy is through Mary in Luke? Mm-hmm. Luke records, and I was all set to change this today when I changed a lot of other things, and I didn't. Luke records the genealogy of Jesus. So cross out Joseph, and it should be of Jesus. All right. Like I said, I crossed out a lot of other things that I didn't like the way I had what I had written. So, all right, so we've talked about genealogies in both Jesus' genealogies, both in Matthew and Luke. Let me ask you this loaded question. Do we find Jesus' genealogy in the Gospels of Mark and John? Okay, no. Alan says no. Al says no. Any other thoughts?
Father, the Son. I mean,
okay, okay, so you're, yeah, okay, we're going that direction, all right. And I'm sorry, somebody.
Matthew and Luke. Well,
that's Matthew and Luke is all you can think of, okay.
I mean, the New Testament.
Right, yeah. Right, okay. Well, think of this, along what Richard said. The disciple John, the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as Jamie mentioned this morning, in the Gospel of John, he presents Jesus as the Son of God, revealing that Jesus is, he reveals Jesus in all his divinity. That's how I want to express it. Okay? And you can cross-reference that with that statement that I made with Colossians 2:9. And these are some foundational comments that I want to make for what we're going to go into today. Colossians 2:9 is so important for us to grasp. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it is actually in your handout down a ways, maybe on another page. But in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus' divinity so clearly. What about all the I ams? And we talked about that several weeks ago when Jesus said, what, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine. And then he also said to the Pharisees, he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. And he said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And in all these I ams, how is that reflecting his being God? It's God's name from Exodus 3:14. Yeah, when Moses said, you know, what name do you go by? Essentially, what is your name? He said, I am that I am. And so Jesus, that was no mistake, Jesus spouting forth with all those I ams. But do we realize that the actual genealogy, and which means origin of Jesus, the origin of Jesus. Now, don't think that I'm saying he was created. No, Jesus was the creator. He was the creator. Colossians 1:16 and 17, where it says, for by him were all things created. And I'm really laying this on because of where we're going today, as I said, as I mentioned before. But in John's gospel, we see Jesus' preeminence, his rank of his rank, his priority of position. Because in the book of John, the very first verse, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, Richard, that's what you meant, right? Basically. And if it wasn't what you meant, you wouldn't have told me no. No, I'm like him. So, and John 1:1 parallels Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So the book of John begins with Jesus as the Word. The Word means one who has a message, and in Jesus' case, he is the message. And his lineage is linked all the way back to, and what do I even say? Because if I say beginning, God doesn't have a beginning. So it's linked all the way back to eternity past. That's the safest way, I think, that I can express it. Now, isn't it interesting when you go to John? Oh, and I don't want to leave this place here, so I'm going to put my case there. But when you go to John 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you think of? What word in another language do you think of when I read word in English?
Logos.
Logos. Isn't that immediate? Don't we always think that? Because, you know, John was written in Greek. But how about the Aramaic? What did the rabbis use for the word word in the Aramaic? In Hebrew, I believe it's devar. I believe it's devar. And do I have any notation there? Somebody say that's right?
Yeah.
Okay. And is that a Patty Goss that's with us, or Patty Hurtlebrink on Zoom?
Patty Hurtlebrink.
Hello. Okay.
Howdy.
I'm glad you're joining us. But so I think it's like, and you're confirming it, that it's devar in the Hebrew. But in Aramaic, the word is memra, M-E-M-R-A. And it's interesting, though, that our minds go to logos, because we think when we read the Gospel of John, we think, oh, John was contending with the Gnostics. The Gnostics of that day, and they were, you know, centuries before, and they're still Gnostics today. Think of Christian Science, okay? But who would say that matter is evil and spirit is good? That's bottom line, Gnosticism. But he was also, John, as a Jewish man, was also contending with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Hebraic thought. And Memra, I love this. The rabbis would say, well, in Aramaic, the word is memra. And memra is the same as God, but distinct from God. And then they wouldn't know how to explain. They wouldn't know how to go further, okay? Think of Jesus, same as God, but he's the second person of the Trinity. But remembering that the Trinity is the whole, entire, undivided essence of God, which belongs equally to the three persons of the Trinity. It's just, that's so important. Again, I'm underscoring some things that we're going to be talking about as we get into more into this lesson. So, and there are, I'm going to give you the verses to look up. I thought maybe we would have time today, but I don't think so. There are some verses in the Old Testament that gave the rabbis the idea that the memra, the word, was distinct from God. And those verses are Psalm 33:6. And in all cases, it looks like the word was given a mission, all right, in these verses. Then Psalm 107:20. So that's Psalm 33:6, Psalm 107:20, and Isaiah 55. 10 to 11. So interesting, and that's a great conversation to have with a Jewish person.
Do you think those verses have a mission?
That the word has a mission. They'll contain the word word, which, you know, again, devar in Hebrew, but in Aramaic it's memra. And the word has been sent on a mission. Okay? But Jesus' genealogy in John, we see the pre-existent Son of God, and we read about his rightful claim of divinity, right? Now, what about in the book of Mark? There is no genealogy in the book of Mark. Why? Why when, you know, maybe you think, well, she's fudging a little bit by saying that there's Jesus' genealogy in John. But when you think of it, the other genealogies, Matthew, it's his legal right to the throne as Messiah. Through Mary, he gets his right birthright, being from the tribe of Judah. And his divine right as the Son of God comes from the book of John. Any comments, questions, concerns? Rob.
I have a question. You mentioned that the word has a mission.
In those verses that I had mentioned, that Psalm 33:6 and Psalm 107, etc.
So my question is, how does a word have a mission?
Interesting, isn't it? How does somebody have a vision of God's word? When you look through Genesis and you see when God comes to Abraham, he has, and it's in, check out Genesis 15. I was trying to rummage around in my brain to think there what passage I was thinking of. But Genesis 15, Abraham has a vision of the word. When you read about the angel of the Lord, pre-Bethlehem, we talk about the angel of the Lord being pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And how is that? So here's another, here's a foreshadowing, the word having a mission. Okay? Ponder it. Don't mull.
On Mark about him being a servant, there's a in Psalm somewhere where he says, "You have bored my ear, dug into."
Yeah.
You know, the bond slave.
Yeah.
So he made himself a bond slave to obey the Father.
Yeah.
And so that, at the crux of Gethsemane, he was going to obey because of that.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
Yeah, because there were Hebrew slaves that, if they wanted to stay with that Hebrew family, there were Hebrew slaves who wanted to stay with the Hebrew.
Yeah.
They were, their ear was gored by the earlobe.
Yeah.
And that was the marking of a forever slave. Yeah. But regarding Mark, why would any genealogy have been omitted in Mark? And it's in your handout. But Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant. And in Mark's gospel, we see complete humility. Not that we don't see it in the other gospels, but it's more focused upon his humility and total obedience to the will of God the Father. And the genealogy of a servant or a slave was not noteworthy to be recorded. Some people had come up with that. And I thought that was interesting. That's another thought to ponder. So, because genealogies were of great importance because they talked about inheritance, genealogies, right? Because you knew if you were from such and such a tribe, like we went over the past 2 weeks, this would be for you in your inheritance. But slaves got nothing.
The board here is in Psalm 40. Sacrifice offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, for you have dug, ears you have dug for me.
Whoa, yes, yes. I had forgotten. Psalm 40 what?
Psalm 40, verse 6.
Okay, because the Messiah is speaking and it says, ears that you have dug for me. Yeah, so he's talking about his ears having been bored so that he would forever be on this earth in his ministry.
Okay. Just a minute. One of the conversation I had this morning with our campus policeman, he was wondering if when the genealogical records were destroyed in 70 A.D., because it was done by the Romans, wouldn't the Romans have been kept good records of things? And my answer to him was that, well, the Romans just viewed whatever people were still left as property, as slaves, and therefore they could care less about genealogy. So that would support one and the other with what you just said and what I told him?
Yeah, plus they were scattered, like we were talking
right.
about
well,
before.
The scattered,
yeah.
they couldn't keep track of. But even the ones that were still left, They were property. They yeah. were nothing more than...
Mm-hmm. You know, well, they were puppets. Even Herod yeah. was a king, but he was a puppet king.
Well, and the question was kind of along the line, and this is almost more historical, the biblical question, that did the Roman Empire keep good records? Or maybe they did of their own...
Of their own people.
Building the people, perhaps.
Yeah, I wouldn't think... They wouldn't go so far as to start keeping records for all conquered countries, because look how far and wide the Roman Empire stretched. It wasn't just, you know, they just weren't ruling over Israel solely. So, yeah. Now, I want to talk about the humility of Jesus more so today. And that's where we're going when I mentioned Mark as showing complete humility, total obedience. Perhaps more so than the other Gospels, and the comments that I had read from one of the Bible scholars seems to think that's why there's no genealogy in Mark. But suffering servant, yeah, he was of the kingly tribe of Judah, but remember, Jesus didn't wear a crown at his first coming. And in Isaiah 11:1, that is about two-thirds of the way down the first page of your handout. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And, of course, this is talking about Jesus, and that is so stark, isn't it? It's so barren when you see a tree cut down and you just see a stump. But lo and behold, what happens with that stump? Many times, as I've said, you get shoots, you get branches springing forth, and there is the message of new life, and Jesus has been called a branch. That's a messianic title in Jeremiah 23:5-6. But picture the kingdom of Judah from the genealogy that we read in Matthew 1. Picture the kingdom of Judah. It was cut down. It was decimated. It was as good as dead. The kingly line, they're not wearing crowns, and they were carried away to Babylon. And because of the curse that was placed upon King Jeconiah, none were kings. But what about that unconditional promise that God gave to King David, that you will have a son who will sit on the throne forever? And of course, then we're introducing the genealogy in Matthew to Jesus, but we see hope there. We see hope there, and this is at his first coming, though. So he's not wearing a crown, but there is hope, because they went from captivity in Babylon, and then it says until the Christ. That word until, I love that word until in scripture so many times, because it's something is breaking. Dawn is breaking. So why am I speaking of Jesus' humble origins? Because we need to know what he gave up for us. And this is the plan of God. This is the purpose of God and the humility of Jesus, so that we can comprehend. So why did Jesus take on human flesh? Why did he take on human flesh? Why is he Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh?
He's going to fulfill being the Messiah and dying for Israel for the sins of the world.
Yes, he came to die, didn't he? Yeah, and he couldn't die if he didn't take on human flesh. Exactly. And he came to die in our place. And the wages of sin is death. We've talked about this before, that the sacrificial system foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice, who is Jesus.
And then, like I said last week from Leviticus 17:11, I have given it, you know, for the life of the flesh and the blood. Yahweh has given it for you on the altar. How can you do that with your, you know, you don't have flesh?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And I love sharing with anybody that sacrificial system lasted for 1,500 years. And when you sinned, and Leviticus 4 talks about unintentional sin, something had to die in your place. That's pretty serious, obviously, when you think of it. If you sinned intentionally, you were cut off. You were sent out of the assembly, and there could have been very much, there could have been not only excommunication, but execution as well. So he
Kathy?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Kathy, with that verse with Richard, the Psalm 40, verse 6,
uh-huh.
It's a cross-reference or Hebrews 10:5.
Yeah.
Sacrifice is an offering. You did not declare for the body, thou hast given me.
Yeah.
So, it's so cool how that all ties together.
Yeah, and you're a little muffled, Patty, so in fact, why don't we go to, because the... That's the cross-reference for Psalm 46? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. Because when I talk about virgin birth, and a lot of people have questions about the virgin birth, how could that be? Well, with God, everything is possible. But Hebrews 10:5 is what I typically turn to because it talks about, and I think it's good for the class to see this, and again, you're a little muffled, and I don't know why, but that's okay. It says, therefore, in Hebrews 10, verse 5, when he came into the world, and it's talking about the Messiah, he, Messiah, said, sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So there is a good verse to use for... explaining a bit more the virgin birth, okay, and try it when you get into a conversation about the virgin birth, which you might at times. But going back to why Jesus came, he took on flesh, he came to die, he also came to identify with us, why? So that he could be our great high priest. Okay, he's not wearing a crown now. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the throne of God. When he returns, he'll be wearing many crowns. And I just wrote that down, that part in my notes this morning, and it's interesting that you picked that hymn. Crown him with many crowns, because when we are at the Bema seat, we are going to throw our crowns at his feet. And it says that in Revelation 4:10. So he came to identify with us so that he could be our great high priest. Where am I going with all this? The answer is to this question. How did he humble himself? I didn't phrase that very well at all. The question is, how did Jesus humble himself? And the answer to that question about the how is in Philippians 2:5-8, which is at the bottom of your handout. Okay. And I love the way this verse starts because it's really directed at us. And, you know, I read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Apostle Paul says. And when I'm reading that, I have to say, Paul, you talking to me? You talking to me? But he is, isn't he? Who, being in the form of God, and that word form in the Greek means essential, unchanging character. It's talking about Jesus, essential, unchanging character. He was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't steal something that was not already his. He is God. But he made himself, and I would underscore made himself, of no reputation. He made himself to be empty. He made himself to be nothing. He made himself to be void, taking the form of a bondservant. And here's where we go with bondservant, which is devoted to another, disregarding your own interests. Okay? He took the form of a bondservant. Jesus submissively carried out the Father's will. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that phraseology, he became obedient to the point of death, and it wasn't just a normal death. It was the brutal, excruciating death of the cross, crucifixion.
Kat, mm-hmm. When you asked that question, how did Jesus humble himself, I reflected back on a conversation you and I had this morning on the way down about how Rustin described the crucifixion a couple of weeks ago from the pulpit. And as much as all of us have read the Gospels countless dozens of times, as have I, I almost had to turn it off. He was so descriptive to my mind, more so than anyone else that I could remember, as to how much he humbled himself.
Yeah.
And as he described the turning, the twisting, the nailing, and the I almost started to cry.
Mm-hmm.
It was that impactful. And again, I've read it dozens and dozens of times, but all of a sudden it just smacked me about how he humbled himself.
Mm-hmm. And Jamie got into it this morning, too.
Oh, yeah, and again, I missed this morning completely because of the conversation.
Yeah, big time. The twisting, yeah, big time.
Yeah.
So, and we need to always remember this, not just because we're coming upon Passion Week, not because it's, as some people say, it's Lent. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us, for our eternal life. So he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word for no reputation is Kenoo, K-E-N-O-O, which means to empty, to make of himself nothing. And probably if you've been around the church for several years, you are familiar with kenosis, the kenosis theory, or the kenosis theory, I think, is more of a heretical theory, but the view of emptying is not heretical, okay? What Jesus did, he emptied himself. But sometimes we take that to the nth degree and say, this is where it gets heretical, that Jesus was not divine when he came to this earth. You know, he emptied himself of so much that he was just 100% man. No, he was 100% God, 100% human. No one, we've not seen anyone, obviously, that has taken on that hypostatic union, as it's called theologically.
There's two different places in Scripture that I don't have off the top of my head where it says Jesus learned, and that always jumped off
right.
the page at me.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Not that he wasn't always divine.
Right.
But when
right.
you're an infant, you've not yet learned to walk.
And no, I'm glad you brought that up because that enters into the equation. But that's why I have been underscoring Jesus is God. Jesus is eternally God. Jesus never gave up his divine attributes. He never gave up his deity. But when I was in Bible college, and again, new believer, I remember hearing this doctrine, and the way they explained it was that Jesus set aside, sometimes better using set aside than emptying, even though it does mean empty. Kenoo means empty, but we tend to empty him of everything. But he set aside the independent use or independent exercise of his attributes, right? Because he humbled himself. And in that humbling, what we see are two aspects of limitation, so to speak. And please don't say, oh, Jesus, you know, Kathy says Jesus is limited. On earth, when he came as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, he limited himself because he is God, because only he could do that. He made himself of no reputation. But the two aspects that I'm looking at are self-sacrificing and obedience. He was obedient to God. He was obedient to God the Father. Just think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. And self-sacrificing. Have we seen his power in Scripture? We've seen his power displayed, haven't we? I mean, he is fully. He has the fullness of God in his bodily form. It says in Colossians 2:9. So we see the display of power. He stilled the storm. He healed lepers. He raised. He walked on water. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. And he raised the daughter of a synagogue official. He fed that 5,000. He fed 4,000. But can you think of a time that his power wasn't displayed?
On the cross.
On the cross. He remained on the cross. Yes. So talk about self-sacrificing. Talk about self-renunciation. Okay? We see that so greatly in Jesus' life. And as you look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8 on your handout, I think how powerful this is that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to focus on Jesus as God first. So we've got that wonderful truth that's stated for us. And that God the Son, even in his incarnation, in his coming in the flesh, he possessed all his divine attributes. And then we go to Philippians 2:7 and it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. That jumped out at me more so this morning after having, you know, studied this for a couple weeks, that he made himself of no reputation. He could do that because he is God. So he took on flesh, making himself nothing, and taking the form of a bondservant. And I think of, you might want to write down Isaiah 53:10 in terms, and if you have New American Standard, that's the best translation for it, that God, in fact, does anybody have New American Standard here?
Yeah.
You do, Michelle? Can you read Isaiah 53:10?
53:10?
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
Especially the first part. Just read the first part until you get to, after you read guilt offering, you could stop.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering.
Yeah. You know what word is missing in New King James Version that I have is if. New American Standard has the if. I think the New American Standard is closer to the original languages, you know, be it Hebrew or Greek in this point, in part Hebrew. But if he would render himself. So there's that self-renunciation. There's that Jesus saying, okay, I'll make myself of no reputation. So. Yes.
As far as the Hebrew goes, I mean, this shows you're talking about how Jesus humbled and emptied himself of all his godly or some of his godly attributes. But Isaiah 44:6 be sort of like a flip side if you were talking to somebody, you know, about how Jesus was so humble and I've got it right here. So said the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. So here it's saying that the Lord is God, the King of Israel, the Redeemer is God,
mm-hmm.
and his Redeemer, the
mm-hmm.
Lord of hosts. It's all one. It's mm-hmm. all God, all these different parts.
Right,
of
and we...
So mm-hmm. even though, you know, he did all this, you can go back in the Hebrew and the Tanakh and or, you know, Old mm-hmm. Testament, and it says here, Redeemer is God.
Oh, definitely. It says it more than that verse through the Tanakh. It's, you know, in
yeah,
the beginning.
And I think I've got Isaiah 54:5 also says it in a different way.
You know, Diane, if you did a search, and that would take a long time, of all the places where it says that the Messiah is God, check out Jeremiah 23:5-6. It says the Messiah, whose name is the Branch, is Jehovah our righteousness. What a wonderful verse.
That was Jeremiah
23:5-6. Yeah, but what I'm saying is that in his earthly ministry, he is totally divine, but he took on flesh. And in that taking on of flesh, that led to, because he was performing these miracles for others, so not focused on himself, then, I mean, do you read any account where you see Jesus as omnipresent when he was on this earth? Because was he fully capable? Yeah. because of what Colossians 2:9 says, but he gave up that, he set aside. I don't even want to use gave up anymore, because that carries with it, like, oh, he's never going to be, you know, omnipotent or omnipresent again. It's funny because, but he gave that up while he ministered for the sake of us on this earth. It's really funny. In quiet time this morning, I'm in Matthew. And because I'm in Matthew, it just comes after you read Malachi, and I had finished Malachi, and now I'm in Matthew. But it has nothing to do with being teaching this class. But I was in Matthew 9, and this goes along with Diane, what you said, and also Bobby, what you said about he learned, in, you know, as far as wisdom was concerned. And how do you exactly express that? Did he have full knowledge as God in when he was 3 year olds for a 3 year old? You know what I'm saying? At 12, I just want to get the, at 12, when he was lost in Jerusalem, you know, for and Mary and Joseph's mind, he was asking questions and teaching the teachers.
Well, of the two verses that I learned to alluded to, one is he learned obedience, that's Hebrews 5:8, and the other is he increased in wisdom, which is Luke 2:52. So that context perhaps clarifies it.
Yeah, yeah, but two, how old was he?
Yeah, it doesn't get to. Mm-hmm.
But in Matthew this morning, it's when he was brought, a paralytic was brought to him. And Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And then the scribes, you know, had a heyday with that, said that the man was blaspheming. And in verse 4 it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts?" So his, you know, omniscience came through there. And then at the end of this passage, this particular passage in verse 8 of Matthew 9, it says, "Now when the multitude saw it," that, you know, he not only said, "Your sins are forgiven," but he said, you know, "Be healed," and he was. And he took up his bed, the paralytic did, and he walked. "And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." So again, God's plan and God's way, and at that point he exercised that power, just like when he raised the daughter from death, you know, the synagogue ruler's daughter. Richard?
Of course, he's God and he's always obedient to the Father, but as it says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There's something, that's the whole phrase of it in Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
Fine, but to what he suffered is some.
Okay, and you know what jumped into my mind? I'm not saying this right, but I'm thinking he learned obedience by what he suffered. He came to die. He came to identify with man, that he would know our weaknesses, okay, so that he could be our great high priest. And that could take into account the suffering at that point, too, because he was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Those yet without sin. That those three words are very important, because sometimes we jump.
Am I all garbled again? John 17:4.
No, you're good. Okay.
To your point about, I wish you would proclaim what you did about the whole. He didn't set aside his deity. He set aside his
independent exercise of his attributes.
Yeah, but that, oh, proclaim that from the housetop, please. Because I hear people saying about it, set aside his deity.
Yeah, no.
So his independent, I wrote it down, I think. Independent exercise
of his attributes.
Of his godly attributes.
Yeah, which he possessed. And Patty, that would be a good, you know, put a dash in back of it and said that he possessed, he never unpossessed those divine attributes.
But set them aside.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he
chose.
That was, he chose to do that. And he could choose to do that because he is fully God. Yeah.
That's great. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for for going over that, because it's huge. And I don't know, I seem to be taking a lot more time in studying lately, but this is the Word of God, and I don't want to say something in not the right way. And I have done that, you know, said things in not the right way. And when I mean not right way, that it wasn't biblical, that wasn't true. To whom?
That John 17:4 punctuates what you were saying.
Well, he gave up his glory. John 17:4 talks about, I have glorified you on the earth. Of course, he's talking to God the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he gave up not his deity, he gave up his glory. And when we think of the glory of God, we think of everything who God is. And yet Jesus is that, but it was masked to, would this be a correct phrase? It was masked to certain men. They did not see his power, but he chose not to display his power, like Craig, you said, when he was on the cross. He remained on the cross. He could have called angels, how many angels, to take him off the cross. He could have gotten off the cross himself, but he didn't. He chose not to. And I just think that's beautiful in talking about this before, especially before we get into the Passion Week. But see, I just contradicted what I said before. We need to talk about this all the time, not just at Easter time.
And Satan was totally speaking to those people around the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. You know Satan was doing
yeah.
that and inspiring them to say that.
Because
mm-hmm. he had the power to get off the cross.
Yeah, yeah. Wait, Patty, just a second. Michelle?
Okay. The Chosen.
What's that?
Have you watched The Chosen?
Not yet, but we were talking about it.
The episode where he's with the children, that episode struck me because of thinking about how he gave up his glory. The little things, like he had to start a fire to be born. And when he's, you know, trying to make that fire start, it just like caught me. I was like, oh my gosh, Jesus is trying to start a fire. Like, he could use his power mm-hmm. as God to just say poof, mm-hmm. mm-hmm. you know, and he scrapes himself, and you know, he puts a bandage around it, and you know, you can see, like, just as any man would, he's like, you know, that kind of. And there's just something about that scene in the
yeah.
scenes in that episode that really struck me. Like, he really did come down to earth as a man.
Yeah.
And there's just little pieces throughout that whole series to me that I think they really have helped people recognize mm-hmm. that Jesus did give up his glory. And the people that he surrounded himself with really were men, and mm-hmm. I mean, people that mm-hmm. had lives,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
I think it just really makes you think. It's not, these aren't just words on a page.
Yeah, exactly.
These people lived with him.
Yeah.
I don't know, just,
mm-hmm.
but those little things struck me. Like, he really did give up his glory
yeah.
to have to experience what we live.
Right, right. Oh, amazing. And can we totally fathom it, this side of glory? No.
Even like Nazareth, I mean, where he grew up, that wasn't any great place.
No.
It was very kind of, isn't it close to Samaria?
No, it's north of Samaria, so it would be Judea, okay. Samaria,
so
Galilee.
There weren't any people of mixed blood there.
Oh, there were. There were. Because Galilee, Nazareth was in Galilee, and it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. So there yeah. were people
to
with
me,
mixed
that
blood.
Was even another, you know, gosh, could you choose an area where it's pure Jewish?
Yeah.
No, it's kind of mixed, and it was very poor.
It has to be mixed, because Jesus came not only to restore Israel, but to be a light to the Gentiles.
That's right.
So that's God's plan too. And Nazareth was considered a germ of a town. It was despised. The rabbis in Jerusalem looked down at the Jewish people in Galilee because they were country bumpkins, basically, and because they weren't able to pronounce certain words correctly, per the Judean rabbis.
So his whole environment where he's born, his father's a carpenter. There's nothing in his life that points to royalty in
right.
the physical.
Right. I mean, even to the point,
he
like
wasn't a good-looking guy. I don't think.
I don't think so.
Says in Isaiah 53.
Yeah. Yeah, it does.
There's nothing to attract us to him.
Right.
Physically.
And he was despised and rejected, just like the Nazarenes from Nazareth were despised and rejected. Yeah, true. Rob.
I was just going to say, along these lines, today we've been looking at how Jesus emptied himself and became fully human, and my mind keeps going to the opposite of that. The times in Scripture where people, either in a vision, in a dream, in a theophany, Christophany, whatever you want to call it, any time that somebody didn't see Jesus when he came anonymously, but when they saw him for who he really was, you know, Isaiah, you know, woe is me, a man of unclean lips, and John the apostle, when he's seen this vision in heaven, you know, people fall down as dead. I mean, any time that Jesus doesn't do the anonymous work, people can't even relate to him. They just fall down.
Mm-hmm. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "I am he."
Right, and they all fell down.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't think they realized what hit him. But really, yeah. So, but I do think we have to keep thinking in our minds and saying he was that hypostatic union, 100% man, 100% God, 100% human or man, 100% God, and he is God. He possesses all his divine attributes, but setting aside that independent exercise of some of the attributes at the time where it would serve others. So, Patty?
My point in the 17:4 was that the words that you, the Father, have given me.
Yeah.
So it wasn't, so that punctuates, but I wasn't talking about the glory stuff much, but that punctuates, he set aside his personal independent use and he did the work that God the Father gave him to do. Do you see what I'm saying?
No.
He submitted it like you're talking about it. He submitted to God the Father.
Yeah, but you're saying that God the Father had, well, he prayed a lot. He was submissive during the, you know, his 3.5 years on earth. But when you talk about what God the Father gave him, what, where are you going with that?
The independence, that's his surrender of his independence exercise.
Okay, but remember, okay, that's what I thought you meant, but remember in Philippians it says that he made himself of no reputation. Just what Michelle was reading too before in Isaiah 53:10, God said, it says, please the Father to bruise the Son if he would make himself a guilt offering. So, and Jesus did that. It was, again, self-renunciation because he is God. No. There's a lot, isn't there? A lot packed into this, yeah. And I have said things in the past that I don't think I agree with, in how I said it. So the words are important, you know. Because I think I said Tuesday morning, a few weeks ago, that he. How did I put it? He gave up and. Some of his divine attributes. I mean, even saying it that way almost sounds like he gave up his deity. So it's just, that's why I'm hitting it hard, and that's why I'm underscoring, wanted to underscore at the outset of the lesson that Jesus is God, will always be God. Well, we're going to stop because it's after 11, but if you have any questions, we're going to go on next week with Matthew 1:18-25. And but if you have any questions about this lesson, please bring them to the class and we'll continue. Craig, did you have something to say?
I'm just thinking, gave up powers sounds like something permanent, like
I know, right?
Or set aside sounds more like set aside for a time, because ultimately it will regain all its power.
Yeah, exactly. That's why I like set aside, and I know I've used given up. I might have said while he was on earth, but given up sounds permanent. So set aside, you know, sounds like where we need to be. So God, we thank you for your mighty love for us. We thank you that we love you because you first loved us. Oh, Father, as we go forth this week in a world that is continuing to be chaotic, and right is wrong and wrong is right, and it's been this way for millennia, we pray, God, that you would fixate ourselves, that we would be fixated on you. Cause us to be so glued to you and your word, Lord, and to be convicted when we need to be convicted, Lord. We want to hear that. We want to feel that little strike on the hand that says, are you pleasing to me right now, Kathy? Or God, are you saying this to me? Am I pleasing you or not? Thank you that we can hold each other accountable. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us new life in you, Jesus, and we praise your name for it. In your name, amen.